Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Something happened in the garden that really changed everything. And it was extremely subtle, but extremely powerful. Now, with us believers, the same thing happens. God had established a plan for our lives. God had initiated that plan. God had given us a calling and He had given us promises. God had given us His Word. And so long as we cling to those things, as we hold them dear in our hearts, we walk well with God. We live well with Him. But as soon as we lose those things, we get into a lot of trouble. Now, something happened in the garden. In the garden, God created various trees. And those trees in Ezekiel 38:17-18 were indicative of angels. And there was fellowship in the garden. And in the garden, as long as there was this orientation toward what God had done, toward what God had said, then everything was fine. See, it wasn't new that the serpent was in the garden. That didn't all of a sudden happen. The serpent was cast into the garden on the first day when God separated the light from the darkness. God saw him fall, and he was present in Ezekiel 31 in the garden. And so the fact that the serpent was there didn't take anyone by surprise, nor did it take Eve by surprise, because she was accustomed to seeing him. This is why he could approach her so easily. There were a lot of angels in the garden. This is why they could hide among the trees. And perhaps they hid among the physical trees, but perhaps they hid amongst angels, thinking that in the fellowship that they had, they could hide themselves from God. And it is possible to try to hide myself from God amongst other believers. Sometimes we do that as believers. I think this is not terribly uncommon, is that we hide ourselves from God in a church, or we hide ourselves from God among other believers doing certain things, or we hide ourselves from God even things that are good, by seemingly good. We can hide ourselves from God in a works program of works that are apparently spiritual. And so we have to be careful. For example, I can hide from God by going on the mission field if I'm not called there. Or I can hide from God by going soul winning. If it is really, I'm going for soul winning for a production of apparent spirituality. And in fact, I'm hiding myself from God. These are a form of fig leaves. Because I don't have something going on inside of me that I should have, that I did have, and somehow it was taken from me. And this is exactly what happened to Eve. She had something going on in the garden. So did Adam. They were given something from God. They were given definition from God. They were taught by God. They had His Word. They had His promises. They had His mind. They had His fellowship. They had the fellowship of the angels. But something happened. In Genesis chapter 3, we're told that the serpent was subtle. You see, he didn't tell Eve to go sin in so many words. He didn't tell Eve to become immoral. He didn't tell Eve to do that which was brazenly wrong. He used something about Eve that seemed right, but was not. She wanted to be as God. Inasmuch as she wanted to have God's understanding, God's knowledge. And in and of that of itself, that's not necessarily wrong. In other words, we get doctrine so that we may have the mind of Christ for our lives. What that was perhaps a love for the Word of God. And it is possible to take that and turn it. And that is the subtlety, because the enemy took it and turned it. I can have a love for the lost, but I have to make sure that the love that I have, and it's good to have a love for the lost, God loved the world, and that's why He sent His Son. But I have to make sure that the love for the lost that I have is a love that actually God has and I'm manifesting. Because that can be turned. I strongly believe in soul winning, evangelism, going out, reaching people, fish hooks. I think that is vitally important. But it is possible that I could succumb to those who I'm trying to reach. And I have to guard my heart against that. That by being in their presence, by investing in them, spending time with them, befriending them in the way of a ministry but not in the way of a fellowship, because we cannot have a give and take with the lost, we can only have a gift to them. And then eventually if they become saved and if they grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, we can have a give and take. But as I do that, I have to be careful that they not give to me, that I give to them. It's like Pastor Schaller, Jehovah's Witness, you guys know the story. The Jehovah's Witness comes up to the door and he says, I'll talk to you so long as I'm the one that does all the talking and you're the one who does all the listening. And the guy said, well, that's not fair. He said, well, it's my house. You see, he wasn't going to receive from him. He would give to him, but he wouldn't receive from him. Why? Why do we want to do this? Why is this so important? Because of what happened to Eve in the garden. There is a subtlety in things that I have to guard my heart against. And the subtlety was in this, that Eve was content, thinking with the mind of God, that she had received from him through the doctrine that she received as he went about teaching them in the garden. She was content there. But what happened? Eve's thinking changed. Eve's thinking changed. And so long as Eve was thinking correctly with God, she was fine. And even the presence of the hidden enemy did not influence her so long as she was thinking correctly with God. But then when she started talking to the enemy, and she had no idea she was talking to him, but as soon as she started talking to the enemy, her thinking changed. And it was this change of thinking that changed everything. You see, as a believer, I have to be extremely careful that I live in a Philippians 2:5 mindset. That I let this mind be in me that was also in Christ. This is why I so desperately need the Word of God. This is why Bible college, really, I find it amazing that Bible college should be a consideration. Bible college, in my thinking, should be a given. Why? Because I need the mind of Christ. To me, whether a young person, now each person stands alone before God, I understand that. And maybe there's somebody who's not called there. But in my opinion, and this is opinion, this is not thus saith the Lord, this is my opinion. Whether or not I as a young person go to Bible college is a no-brainer. It's like asking me, okay, are you going to think today or are you not going to think today? Well, I want to think and I want to think correctly and therefore I'm going to go spend some time learning how to think. I'm going to train my mind in the Word of God. So I know how to think. You see, secular college, and I'm not against secular college. I have 6 college degrees. I'm not against secular college. But I am against secular college if it's going to change my thinking so that I'm no longer thinking with God. And unfortunately, secular college is a major area where believers lose the mind of Christ. And so in my thinking, why in the world would I want to lose the only thing that is eternal in order to gain that which will never last? Like, secular college thinking has no possibility of actually being something that endures. Why? Because heaven and earth will pass away. The only thing that will not pass away is the Word of God. And so if I have the Word of God stored in my heart, I have something stored in my heart that I cannot lose unless I give it away. Now, once it's mine, and it can change the way I think, it can change who I am. But the whole key is my thinking. Everything that I am as a believer is in the thinking. Right? Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So who I am as an individual can never be decided by externals. Who I am as an individual cannot be decided by my circumstances. And get this, who I am as an individual isn't even decided in my responses or in my decisions, although those may reflect who I am. But they do not define who I am. What defines who I am as an individual is the way that I think. And then what I put into my heart, what I store as my frame of reference, will then decide who it is that I am. For example, you make a decision. No matter what kind of a decision you're making, this process always takes two. It doesn't matter whether you're at the McDonald's choosing the grilled chicken or the Big Mac. Okay, you're making a decision based on certain thinking. You're going to make your decisions on some kind of a thinking, and the decisions are going to determine your life. This is the progression. Words give thoughts. We often think that it's thoughts give words, but it's not. Words give thoughts. What I think is what I've learned. So words give thoughts. Thoughts create decisions. Decisions create habits. Habits create a life. My life is entirely rooted in the thinking that I have. And so as a believer, I must be extremely vigilant to take in God's Word so I have God's thoughts. Because as a man thinks in his heart, that's who that man actually is. I don't care what you do on the outside. Because I don't know if it is real or unreal, and there is no possible way that I have to evaluate that. I cannot judge by sight, and therefore, if I try to judge by sight on a person's outward behaviors, outward activities, I may completely miss that person's heart, but as the person thinks in his heart, so is he. David was a mighty man of God. David was the great king. Perhaps it is possible that of all the kings that existed, of all the nations, the greatest of those kings was David. None had greater splendor than Solomon, but none had greater wisdom in some elements, in some respects that was practically applied, than David. Solomon started with brilliant wisdom, but he made a dreadful mistake. He lived in a lust pattern after women. Because he lived in that lust pattern, those women stole his wisdom. They robbed him of that wisdom. A believer who pursues a lust pattern, now it is one thing to be weak in a lust pattern, and it's another thing to choose the lust pattern. For example, David was weak in a lust pattern in the same one. Women were a problem for David. Now, David did not choose to live in the lust pattern. David wrestled with it, he had a hard time with it, and he failed in it on numerous occasions. But he did not choose to live in it. On the other hand, Solomon forsook faith obedience to God in favor of his lust pattern, and that's where he went down. As a matter of fact, that's where all of Israel went down. David is going to be the prince of the millennium. He had the same problem that his son had, except he didn't decide to forsake faith obedience in favor of the lust pattern. Instead, he lived in faith obedience and dealt with the lust pattern as it came. He turned to God, and when he failed, he turned to God's mercy. And that is why it became the sure mercies of David. And this is even why David could be the prince of the millennium, because he knew the mercy of God. He got to know the practical mercy of God, and the curse became a blessing for him. On the other hand, Solomon, who chose faith disobedience as opposed to faith obedience, in other words, not being obedient to God by faith simply because God said it, going against God in a brazen act of disobedience, not in a weakness, but in a decision that was calculated, and in that decision, Israel was sent into Babylon. That doomed Israel. That decision right there, to turn away from wisdom. Because as he turned away from wisdom, so he taught his son. And Rehoboam was the most foolish king, or among them, that Israel had ever had. It was Solomon's mistake to not live in faith obedience to God that destroyed his children and destroyed his nation. It was Saul's mistake to not live in faith obedience to God that took the kingdom away from Saul and had God give it to David. David made similar mistakes as Solomon. But David never, never turned on God. David broke fellowship with him. David was severely chastised. David was scourged because of it, almost taken home early. But he never turned against God as Solomon had. How do I know that David did not turn against God as Solomon had? Because Solomon had the immense privilege of building the temple while he was right with God. David wanted to build the temple. He prepared for the building of the temple, made it possible for Solomon to love the temple, loved the tabernacle, loved the presence of God. Solomon received all that from his father, went, started on the same path as his father in the positive sense, went after foreign women because he decided to choose the lust pattern instead of faith obedience to God, and ended up fornicating on the roof of the temple. There was a heart carelessness, a heart lack of reverence to the presence of God. He didn't have what his father had. He had wisdom, but he didn't know how to apply it in his personal life. David, on the other hand, had great weakness. It's interesting, often great leaders will have great weaknesses. David had great weakness, but he had a great love also. He loved the mercy of God. He loved the heart of God. He loved the kindness of God. He loved the righteousness of God. He loved God. And his weakness didn't prevent that. What was the difference between David and his son? Because really, son did have in many respects much greater wisdom. The son had much greater wisdom than his dad. Solomon had much greater wisdom than David. In some respects, he did not. It was all about thinking. You see, here's the thing. Solomon let the foreign women change his thinking. And while David had a problem with women, they didn't change who he was. He was still David. He was still the one who knew the Savior. He was still the one who knew the heart of God. And he was still the one who knew that in all things God would be faithful. Solomon, on the other hand, said, after a while, not in so many words, but in effect, I don't care about what God has. I want what I want. He was changed in his thinking. You see, in Luke 6:45, out of the good treasure of the heart come forth good things. But out of the corrupt treasure of the heart come forth corrupt things. Now, at the end of Solomon's life, his thinking changed once again. At the end of his life, he got right with God and he wrote two inspired books in the Bible. Some of the greatest Bible literature there is. But not until the end of his life, when God changed his mind again. You see, as a believer, I have to live in this one thing. In Isaiah 1:18, the Word of God says, come. And this is essentially God speaking to His people. Come. Let us reason together. Come, let's think together. Let's talk together. Let's walk together. Let's think together. Let's discuss. Let's reason together. Let's get an understanding here. Let's reason together. Come, let's reason with God. Let's think with Him. Let's have the right thoughts. Let's think God's thoughts in all circumstances. Come, let's think about things together. What is it that I think? This is why I need categorical doctrine. Categorical doctrine teaches me how to think in categories. So, if I have categorical doctrine and something comes up in my life, there is a category of doctrine for that thing that comes up in my life. The Word of God covers every scenario. Say that there is business. The Word of God teaches me how to go about business. It teaches me do not steal from people. Give an honest day's labor. It says if you sow well, then you will reap well. It teaches me how to go. It says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's not just marriage. That's everything. That's business also. Don't be unequally yoked with carnal believers because it's still an unequal yoke. It's business. The Word of God has something to say about every category of my life. A young person, an older person too. A person may come and say, God, what do I do with my life? I don't know. I don't have clarity of thought. I don't have clarity of decision. What do I do with my life? Where do I go from here? This happens to a lot of high school students. I talk to them every day. Where do I go from here? I have no direction. I have no great burning desire. Where do I go from here? And this happens to people. And God says in Matthew 6:33, He gives a category of thought for my circumstance. He said, seek first the kingdom of God. So where do I go from here, God? Seek first the kingdom of God. Okay, so I know that no matter what decision I make, the first priority that comes in my life is to seek first the kingdom of God. It's not a boyfriend or a girlfriend or getting married. It's not a great job, although there's nothing wrong with getting a spouse or a good job. It's not my career. It's not my reputation. It's not a lot of money. It's seek first the kingdom of God. But God, I need those things or I desire those things. That's okay. Seek first the kingdom of God and all those things will be added unto you also. Now, this is an important category of thinking because if I don't seek first the kingdom of God, the adding unto part is no longer promised me. It is a conditional promise. Love of God is unconditional. Grace of God is unconditional. Mercy of God is unconditional. Being saved is unconditional so long as I accept Him as my Savior. But the promises of God are not always unconditional. There are some promises that are given with a condition, and this is one of them. seek first the kingdom of God, and then after you have sought first the kingdom of God, all these other things will be added unto you. That means you may have to wait. Now, we have the most wonderful young people there are. I'll put our young people, I don't care if it's the guys or the girls, I'll put our young people up against anybody, anywhere. We have amazing young people. You guys have decided to be pure. You guys have decided to pursue God. You guys have decided to do things God ways. And as your pastor, I'm extraordinarily proud of you. You may have to wait for some things, and you guys are willing. But why would God ask you to wait when perhaps you want something now? The reason is simple. There's something about waiting, for no matter what it is, whether it's for a spouse or whether it's for a career, if God has one for you, or for a call, or maybe you're called on the mission field or something someday, and you have to wait for that. I had to wait 17 years to be a pastor after I received the call. What is it about waiting that God says that it renews your strength? I'll tell you what it is. Waiting works humility. And humility is the practical outworking of the cross in my life. Waiting works humility. And so I wait because it works in humility. Waiting works in faith. In other words, I may have faith from the Word of God. It may be energized by the love of God, but it becomes practical in waiting. Its manifestation is in the waiting. Waiting works in the character of God. Because in the waiting, frequently I am broken. In the waiting, frequently things are worked in and worked out by God. In the waiting, frequently I decide, it really comes down to it in brass tacks kind of a deal. What is real and what is not? It's often in the waiting. In the waiting, the rubber meets the road. And if I am unwilling to wait, then did I actually receive a call? It's in the waiting. A great deal happens in the waiting. One of the things that I learned is I knew that I would be a pastor, but it wasn't forthcoming by sight for a long time, is that the process is more valuable than the outcome. In other words, in some respects, the waiting and the process that I had to go through in the waiting was more valuable on a personal level, building me on a personal level, than actually entering into the call. Because that process of waiting is what built a character and a nature in me that was willing to trust God. A character and a nature, and this isn't just me personally, I'm talking about believers who are willing to go this route. That process of waiting is what works God's character in me. That process of waiting is what makes faith real in my life. The process of waiting is what shows me that God is in fact faithful. The process of waiting gives you a backbone. But I cannot wait unless I believe God. I cannot wait on God if I don't believe the promises of God. For example, let's say that you're praying for something or someone and it's long in the coming. Did you stop praying or do you continue to pray? Didn't Jesus say that the kingdom is like a woman who wants an unrighteous judge to help her out, and the judge does not want to help her out, and she pursues him and pursues him and pursues him until he does help her out? Until she gets from him what she... Well, it's like that for us. Do I have the character, do I have the stamina and the endurance to pursue God, to trust God, to believe Him in the face of no sight if I am unwilling to wait? Or will I change my mind? Will I drop the issue? Will I just say to God, you know, whatever, I don't know, it didn't happen in 2 hours, I guess it's not going to. Oh, you have little faith. I have a prayer from God. I have a prayer to God. I have a request that I desire of my Savior. I have something pressing on my heart, and I put my petition before Him. And He said, if I ask anything in His name, He is faithful and just, He will do it. He is going to be. He's faithful to. It is justice for Him to do it because this is the position that He has given me. But this requires right thinking. It is impossible to wait without right thinking. It's impossible to have a life with God without right thinking. I need the mind of Christ for the circumstances. If I don't have the right thoughts, I can't have the right life. Because I'll make all the wrong decisions. If I don't take in the right words, words from the Bible, throne words. If I don't take in the right words, I cannot have the right thoughts. If I fellowship with the world, if I fellowship with the television, if I fellowship with Hollywood, I cannot have the right thoughts. What I let in is what I possess. And that becomes my frame of reference. It becomes who I am. The Word of God says it in Hebrews 10:38. Well, how do I approach things like prayer and promises? We've got 7,832 of them. We ought to figure out how to approach them. A tremendous volume of the Bible is devoted strictly to promises. I better figure out how to approach them because I want to know how to handle the Bible. Well, in Hebrews 10:38, it says, now the just shall live by faith. And how is faith represented? Like, what is the manifestation of faith? What do I have faith in? I have faith in promises. That's what I have faith in. God said it, He'll do it. That's where faith, this is the practical outcome of faith. God said it, He'll do it. This is my faith. God said it. Has He said and shall He not do it? This is faith. Bottom line, this is faith. God said it. It is now my practical reality. It cannot be avoided. God said it. It is better than set in stone because eventually that stone will pass away and His word will not. So when God says that if I turn to Him, that He will not reject me. If God says if I ask Him for bread, He will not give me a stone. If God says that if I bring in my petition, that He'll answer it. Well, these are promises. And I think with the promises of God. And I know that so long as I am walking in the light, not living in any known sin, then I can have full confidence and expectation because I have asked in His name. What does that mean? I'm living in His character. I've asked in His name and I only know that regardless of time, He will do it for me. Regardless of sight, He will do it for me. Regardless of reason, He will do it for me. Regardless of anything, God will do His promise. He will fulfill His promise for me. And so I know that if I have asked and I'm walking in the light, and I ask my Savior for something, He will do it. And I keep asking Him until I receive my petition. And sometimes it may seem like this is almost ridiculous on my part to keep asking for this. This is such a thing. I want a laptop, God. I don't have a laptop. I can't afford a laptop. Can you please give me a laptop? And all of a sudden He gives you a laptop and you feel like it's Christmas. And you say, wow, look at that. He actually did what He said He would do. Go figure. That's what happened to me. Didn't pay a dime for it. It was a nice laptop too. I like it. Right thoughts. Sometimes we think that we have to somehow perform or live according to the law. Sometimes we think that if I make a mistake, I am no longer righteous or no longer acceptable. Those are wrong thoughts. Like, if I fail, what are the right thoughts? If I fail, then the right thoughts are not, oh, you messed up, you should do better, get it right next time, correct your, like whatever, go to church more, whatever. What are the right thoughts? There is no condemnation. Your sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. What did Isaiah say when he was trying to reason with Israel? He was talking about the failures. He said, though your sins are as scarlet, yet you are as driven snow. Those are the right thoughts. I have failed, but my Savior has removed my failure from me. He didn't just cover me, He washed me from it. You know, if I go and I work in the field, on a farm or something, and I get mud and dirt all over me, it doesn't help me any to just put on a shirt so you can't see the mud or dirt. He doesn't just cover my sin, He eliminates it. He washed me in Revelation 1:5 of all my sins. Those are the right thoughts. I failed, confess it and I'm forgiven. 1 John 1:9. Those are the right thoughts. And all of a sudden, I don't have to have guilt. I don't have to have shame. I don't have to be embarrassed. I don't have to feel bad about myself or feel like I'm less than. No, those are the wrong thoughts. The right thoughts is you have been forgiven. You're accepted in the Beloved. He's removed your sins as far as the east is from the west. He's never going to remember them again. Those are the right thoughts. They went on the cross. They were taken on a cliff. The scapegoat was held over the cliff. The priest cut the rope. The scapegoat disappeared in the wilderness, never to be found again. Right thoughts. God says something. He's not a man that He should lie. Yet how often do we believe that God is a man that He would lie? That if He says that I am a new creature, that I'm not really a new creature. If He says that my sins are forgiven, that they're not really forgiven. If He says He doesn't remember them, then He does remember them, I think. Well, God, in Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that He should lie. He's not going to say to me that it is one way and have it be another. Right thoughts is having the right mind. The right mind is the mind of Christ. And so I have the mind of Christ toward all circumstances and I have the right life. David was not justified before God by not failing. David was justified by God, in front of God, before God, by applying the blood of Christ when he did fail. He had the right thoughts. Nathan said to him, David, essentially I'm paraphrasing him, David, you sinned. What did David say? David said, I sinned. I sinned against God. That was it. I've sinned against God. And what did Nathan say? Nathan said, you're forgiven. That was the end of the story. Right thoughts, right thoughts. He didn't have to do penance. He didn't have to try to do better. He didn't have to prove himself. He didn't have to show he wouldn't do it again. Right thoughts. He was simply forgiven. David learned right thoughts. This is why David was such a great king. It wasn't that he lacked weakness. It was because he had the right thoughts in the weakness, towards the weakness. He had the right thoughts toward God and His faithfulness. He was being pursued first by Saul, then he was being pursued by Absalom, and he had the right thoughts from God, God's thoughts toward his circumstances. What happened? His son was pursuing him. His son was killed. He mourned for his son. Because the right thoughts produced in him the right heart. Now David made a dreadful mistake with Absalom before then. After Absalom took vengeance for his sister, David kicked Absalom out because he killed his brother. And so what happened? That was a mistake. That was not a right thought. But then later his mind was changed. And he had the right thoughts. And Absalom died and God, and David said, Absalom, I wish it was me instead of you. Right thoughts. Right thoughts produce the right heart. Do you understand that? Right thoughts produce the right heart. Wrong thoughts produce the wrong heart. And out of the good treasure of the heart comes forth good, or out of the evil treasure of the heart comes forth evil. It's all about your thoughts. This is why we know no man after the flesh. 2 Corinthians 2:17, right? We don't know anybody after the flesh. Why? Wrong thoughts. I don't know myself after the flesh. I don't know you after the flesh. I don't know you according to the things you maybe fail in, and I don't know you according to the things you're good at. Why? Because that would be knowing you after the flesh. See, there's one thing about us Christians sometimes. In our effort toward righteousness, we try to produce that righteousness in the flesh. Do you know why? Because it's in our effort toward righteousness. And so long as it's in my effort toward righteousness, it will always be in the flesh, and God cannot honor that. Why? Because He doesn't know me after the flesh either. But when my righteousness becomes the righteousness of God, in other words, God's imparted righteousness to me as a blood-bought believer, then I have true righteousness. So I don't have to try to live in a law, because in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, the strength of sin is in the law. I don't try to live in a law. I live in God's righteousness. I live in the fact that He died for me. And therefore, I have no righteousness of my own because I'm a fallen man, but I have complete righteousness that is His, given to me. And now He knows me in that righteousness. Right thoughts. And so though I may have a life that is the life of a basket case, it is a basket case with God's full righteousness. And it's not something I can produce, it's something that is simply given to me by the blood of the Lamb. Right thoughts. And therefore the concept of condemnation or guilt or bad self-image is a very foreign thing. Because it's not something that came from me, it's something that came from God. And what is God going to give me that somehow doesn't hold up? See, it's all about the way you think. You think the right thoughts, you have the right life. Folks, young people in particular, get a hold of this thing. Get a hold of this. Right thoughts produce the right life. Therefore, do whatever you need to do to get the right thoughts. Satan attacks the thought life. Your life with God is in your thought life. Do you get that? Your life with God is in your thought life. Because everything stems from what is the contents of the heart. If self is the contents and the focus of the heart, then I cannot possibly express God's life. Do you understand that? Like, it always amazes me, and it doesn't happen here, but sometimes you hear it in places. And there's a message given, God has just spoken, God's throne has imparted something, and there is negativity. Or when people come into church with negativity, that always amazes me, because it shows me that there is someone other than God on the throne. So the question becomes, what is it that you have received? And who is it that you are receiving from? Get this, young folks. Because this is what's going to determine how your life turns out. Right thoughts produce the right life. This is why you need the Word of God. This is why the Word of God says, gather together much more as you see the day approaching. Why? Because as you see the day approaching, you enter into perilous times. So gather together much more. Today, literally today, we need God's mind more than anyone has ever needed it in history. There was no generation ever in history that had such a desperate need for the mind of God as this generation does. Why? Perilous times. This is why we have 60 million Christians in the United States, professing born-again Christians, and yet almost 2 million children are murdered in this country. How does that line up? 60 million in this country, if they had the right thoughts, then they would be the deciding factor for what goes on in this country, bar nothing. If 60 million believers all lived in the mind of Christ, then you would not have ungodly leaders. If 60 million believers in this country lived with the mind of Christ, we wouldn't be killing 2 million children a year. If 60 million believers lived with the mind of Christ, then we wouldn't have these public schools attacking God and prayer and the things of God. If 60 million believers lived in the mind of Christ, we wouldn't have teenagers getting pregnant left and right. We wouldn't have 40% of all children born being born out of wedlock. The problem is wrong thinking. The problem is believers not thinking with the mind of God. Complete violation of Philippians 2:5. If 60 million believers lived in doctrine, then the entire planet would be transformed. Because this country has the ability to do that, like none other. This is why the Word of God is so intensely attacked in this country. Because this country has the ability to lead the world. And so you take away the Word of God from the 60 million professing believers, born-again believers that we have, and you've taken God's mind out of the equation. And the world determines what happens in this country. Lack the mind of Christ. Lack the mind of Christ. It's plain and simple. You lack the mind of Christ, you lack wisdom. It's that simple. And so we do things individually and collectively that are very stupid sometimes. Because we have not applied right thinking. See, it's all about right thoughts. It's the bottom line. It's all about right thoughts. And you know what scares the believer the most? Or so it seems sometimes. When the world takes aim at us believers and tries to get us to conform to their standard. It's a subtlety that Satan used with Eve. He still uses today. Conform us to their standard. And if we don't conform, then they attack us. Well, what is the right response if the attack comes? No weapon formed against you can prosper, right? 1 Peter 1:7, no weapon formed against you can prosper. And so as a believer, in closing, I got to live in the right thoughts. What are the right thoughts? Well, the beautiful thing about the Bible is it puts it all into a nice little paragraph. Right? And Paul did it for us in Philippians 4. Let's go there just for a minute. Let's start in verse 6. Right thoughts. Be careful for nothing. Don't be worried about anything. Worrying is a wrong thought. I don't care what it is that you're worrying about, it's a wrong thought. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, now, not just prayer and supplication, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Why? Because if I actually believe that God will do for me what I've asked Him, then I'll be very thankful. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. So I know that there is something that affects my mind and my frame of reference. And it's not in my natural understanding, but it's the peace of God that is produced by faith. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. In other words, whatsoever things are after the nature of God. It's not talking about fact, it's talking about truth. Christ was the truth. Whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are that is after the finished work, whatsoever things are pure, not corrupted by the world's thinking. Whatsoever things are lovely, have the character of God. Whatsoever things are of a good report, in other words, according to the nature of God and the finished work, according to faith. If there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. There's your right thoughts. Those things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace will be with you. There's your right thoughts. This thinking, in closing, Pastor Schaller had a very good message on Wednesday about integrity, right? Integrity. It's an excellent message about integrity. Where does that integrity come from? And that integrity comes from having integrity toward God. Where does integrity toward God come from? It comes from having the mind of Christ. It's that simple. Right thoughts produce the right life. It's that simple. And so I receive the Word of God more and more. I seek the kingdom of God first. And the life that is produced in me as a result of that becomes the right life.